First John 4, towards the end of your Bible, we're going to read verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Why are all of you here? I'm joking. There's a game tonight. There's something. I don't know. I won't get to watch the game. So I don't want you to feel guilty, but I won't be able to watch it. So I'll be here. I want to talk about one quick thing before I pray and get into 1 John 4. We don't spend a ton of time, hardly any time actually, talking about giving here and finances here. And whether that's a good thing or mistake, the reason we don't talk about it very much is we want to do our best to make this a place where we're people who can visit here, they can see the gospel, they can hear the gospel, and not have kind of money asked of them every time they show up. That being the case, even though that's the case, we exist as a family, as a community of people. And in any family, any community of people, everybody has to give, everybody has to contribute to the life of this church. January financially was a really rough month for us. We ended up about $18,000 below what we normally have come in to support the life and the work of our church. So if you're a visitor here, we're really glad that you're here. We don't want you to give a penny. We want you to come hear the gospel, see the gospel, see what the gospel does and what kind of community it creates. But if you're here and Park Church is your home, whether you've gone through the partnership process or you just landed here as a family, we need you to give. We need every single person in this church to give. Some of you are college students and you don't have very much money. Some of you work for nonprofits and you don't make very much money. But we still need everybody to contribute to this thing. We have a number of families that give very sacrificially, very generously to the work of this church. But our problem right now financially is not that there's not people who are generous. It's that there's not enough people giving. I had the numbers in an email from Dan. I don't have them with me right now. But approximately a fourth of the church, of our average kind of attendance, who comes here on a Sunday gives, which means three quarters of the people who worship with us aren't supporting the ongoing life and work of our church. And for this thing to keep going, for us to be able to keep pushing forward in our mission to see the gospel proclaimed in our city, to see people introduced to Jesus and introduced to what God has done for us in Jesus, we need money to help do that. There's all kinds of statistics and reasons why I could lay that in front of you, and maybe I will if I need to in coming weeks. But this is just a plea from one of your pastors to say, we need more of you to give. And it doesn't have to be a lot of money. Some of you don't have very much money. But all of us need to contribute, not only just to make the numbers work, but just as a sense of that we all belong here. We all own this vision and this mission. And so we all need to contribute to it. Okay? There's two ways to give. You can give online at parkchurchdenver.org. You can also give if you're on the city. You can give through the city as well. If you like to write checks or put cash in boxes, there is a box in back as you walk out that you can put money in there as well. But we need God to provide for this church. This isn't, I could like bring my skinny child up here and show him to you. But it's not really about that. It's just we want to do everything we can to keep this church healthy, to keep this church on mission and moving forward. And so to do that, we need money to do it. So I'm going to ask you to give. If you haven't been giving, we love you. Start giving. If you have been giving, thank you. Please keep giving. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. God, we love you. We have life because of you. We know what life is because of you. We know what love is because of you. We know what forgiveness is because of you. We know what it looks like to lay down our lives for people because we look to you. And we find a God who lays down his life, who literally sends his son to die and bear our sins that we might live. We know what beauty is because of you. We know what goodness is because of you. And we know it is true because you've declared it to us. And so God, tonight there's a football game that surrounds itself with glory or the presumption of glory. God, I pray for the next 40 minutes or so, Lord, that we would see from your word real glory. That we'd see tonight as a really enjoyable sham. Something that testifies that at best is a faint shadow and echo of real majesty and real glory and real beauty and real goodness. But God, help us not to be deceived by it. And to that end, I pray now that you'd help me to be helpful, you'd help me to be clear, you'd help me to get out of the way and let this text show what you're like in all of your power and all of your glory and most of all, in all of your love. God, I pray that we would worship you in the light of it and that a community of love, a community that reflects your beauty, your goodness, your love, it would take shape as we see who you are in Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I've told the story of Curtis a handful of times since we started the church. And the reason I keep coming back to this story is that his story is not unique. His story is one that I've heard in coffee shops in our city, that I've heard in bars in our city, that I've heard over lunches in our city. It's not a rare story, it's a typical story. And it's a story that the reason I like to tell it is the first time I talked to Curtis, his story kind of captured my imagination in a terrifying and deceptive way. My family and I, we were... Jenny's grandmother took us to Breckenridge. It was a long drive, and we were skiing, and we one day she wanted to take all of us on snowmobile tour, which is, anyway, we can get into that later, but a snowmobile tour, and so we were driving in the van, the 18-passenger van with our family, Curtis, our driver, to go to the place where they have the snowmobiles that you get on, and you ride around in a gigantic circle and come back. It's amazing. And riding to the barn where they kept the snowmobiles, I began to ask Curtis questions about his life, where he came from, how he came to be an 18-passenger van driver to take people to ride on snowmobiles in giant circles. And Curtis began to tell us his story, and his story was a really interesting one. Curtis was someone who had seen way more of the world than I have. He traveled to Africa. He traveled to different parts of Europe. He spent his winters in Colorado and his summers in Utah. He would travel often to Canada just on a whim. Curtis was a person that had no roots. He lived kind of for the moment, for the season. He simply followed the adventures wherever they would go, and he had a knack for wherever he found himself, finding a way to make some money and make ends meet and save just enough money to get to the next place on the map. Now the reason why Curtis' story captured my imagination is probably the same reason that it might have captured yours. I don't know how much time you've spent daydreaming about just kind of the freedom to travel, not having rent or a mortgage, not having roots tied down anywhere, but just the freedom to say, hey, I want to go see China, so you go to China. I want to live in Paris, and I want to eat those croissant things and drink espresso on the streets of Paris with the Eiffel Tower. And then I get bored with that, so I'm going to take the train, through the channel to London, because I want to go to London and I want to see Big Ben and drink beer in London, because that's what you drink in London. And then I get bored with London, so I'm going to go to Ireland, and there's potatoes in Ireland and green things, and so I'm going to go to Ireland I'm going to get bored in Ireland, so I'm going to go to Canada so I can ski. And just that vision of life without tethers. A vision of life without roots. And that somewhere out there, yeah, maybe I'll put down roots. Maybe I'll find a home. Maybe I'll find a wife and a place. But this vision of life defined as freedom, as our culture calls it. Roaming the world, seeking adventure after adventure after adventure. And I remember sitting there hearing his story and for just a moment being really jealous of the guy. I mean, he'd been everywhere. And he was free to just pick up and go anywhere. The thought of having to move to a place and find a job is overwhelming to me. And to do it over and over and over again, it is frankly terrifying. But here's a guy who found a way to do it. Never mind the fact that the thing that he spends most of his day doing in Breck is driving an 18-passenger van over and over and over again to people who are going to ride in circles on their snowmobile. And then this moment happened right before we arrived where the barn was, where suddenly Curtis' life wasn't appealing to me at all. Because the thought struck me, Curtis doesn't have any real friends. Oh, he's got guys he can go drink beer with and sit around a campfire with. But in a handful of months, man, he's going to cut ties with them, and he's going to go to a new place, and he's going to find guys that happen to kind of live the lifestyle he lives. And he'll sit around another campfire, and he'll drink some beers with those guys. But then 3 months later, he's going to cut ties there, and he's going to go across the world. And maybe he's in Italy this time, and he doesn't know Italian. So they're going to sit around a campfire, and they're going to drink beer and not talk to each other. But suddenly the thought struck me, Curtis doesn't have any friends. Now, what if Curtis gets sick? What if Curtis gets word that somebody from his family died? What if tragedy strikes and he has an accident driving his 18-passenger van? And who comes around him? Who loves him? Who bears his burdens with him? Who helps carry the luggage? Who weeps with him? See, Curtis is alone. He calls it freedom. The Bible upholds again and again and again that this vagabond lifestyle is not a blessing, not freedom, but a curse. And right before we arrived at the barn, instead of envying Curtis, I was really sad for him. You see, he thought he was happy. He thought he was free. He thought he was living kind of the ultimate lifestyle, the lifestyle that a lot of us maybe dreamed of in our immaturity. But Curtis didn't have anything. He had a job right now and a couple of guys that were acquaintances. But he didn't have a family. He didn't have a community of people that, man, if tragedy struck, man, they would surround him and love him and bear his burdens with him. He didn't have brothers or sisters to grow old with. He didn't have the richness of what it's like to, we just went on our deacon and elder, annual deacon and elder retreat. It's called Deekter. And last night, I walked in late from the last session back into the house. We were all staying and we were about to eat dinner. I walk in and the kids, the babysitters and the kids had set up a dance party of sorts over in the dining room. And I walk in and the room's full of people and we're drinking and eating and the kids are dancing. And I just stood there for a second at this room full of people, many of whom we've known since we moved here to start the church. And I turned to Marco, he's somewhere here, back there. And he was standing next to me and I said, man, this is what I wanted when I started this church. Not first and foremost a room full of people who sing songs and hear preaching, but a room full of people radically committed to the exact same thing, radically stunned by the love of God for us in Jesus, who celebrate that and do life together. And standing there in that room, just long-term relationships and a commitment to a common vision and a common sense of awe that God loves us. That God has gathered us to this place and this city, and he's sent us to this place and this city to testify to bear witness to point to the stunning reality of what God has done in Jesus. And I stood there, and I just kind of took it all in for a second. I didn't go dance. I'm not that much of a dancer. But just the amazing sense that, man, in this room, and in this room, man, there are guys that I'm going to grow old with. That and someday, I'm going to be lying on my deathbed. And maybe Marco. Marco looks, he's a Serbian, so he's got vigor and long life in him. Maybe Marco, maybe Dan, who knows, man, that they'll be standing beside my deathbed proclaiming to me the truths of the gospel again, calling me in my last breath to believe in Jesus. That, and there are families in this room that my kids will grow up with. That they'll come to that place where that their belief in Jesus crosses that who knows where that line is, where it goes from being something that mom and dad has told them over and over and over again to something that they acknowledge and believe, and kind of the quarter drops, you know, it sinks in deep that Jesus is real and he died on the cross for their sins. And there are kids in this church downstairs right now who our kids are going to grow up together and have that realization at the same moment, that stunning realization that God loves them in Jesus. There are couples in this room who are going to face incredibly difficult times in their marriage. And coming around them are going to be other couples. Maybe Jenny and I will get to sit with them and cry with them and weep with them and pray with them. In this room, some of us are going to lose loved ones. When we're going to have children die or parents die or spouses die. And we're not going to have to do it alone. Curtis didn't have that. And frankly, the way our culture glorifies freedom and a lack of roots, they can't know it. So today we get to the fourth week in our series on Who Are We? If you're new to Park Church, if you've just kind of arrived in the last 4 weeks, we're doing something that we don't normally do. What we normally like to do is work straight through books of the Bible. So after we finish this series, we're going to launch straight into Jonah, work our way through Jonah. After that, we'll work our way through Joel. After that, we'll go back to the Psalms, so on and so forth. But what we wanted to do right here at the beginning of the year is kind of set in front of us a vision of our life together as a church and what we want to see ground us and root us, what we want to see define our culture and identity as the people of God in this city. And so the first week we spent together talking about the gospel and how at the center of our life together is this amazing announcement of what God has done in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be adopted by God, that we might be forgiven by God, that we might be accepted by God. That message is not just the beginning of the Christian faith, it's the whole of the Christian faith. And so that we as a church have defined our very lives and defined our ministry and defined everything that we do around that message. And then we moved into week two and talked about worship and how the gospel then frees us to know God, to love God, and to worship him. Seeing him as a fountain of living waters. And as we do so, we moved into last week where we talked about the idea of truth, beauty, and goodness. That as you worship this God who's rescued us in Jesus, you begin to hear him speak and define what is true and define what is good and define what is beautiful. And because you love him, because he's rescued you, you can obey him, you can trust him, you can learn to. The whole of our lives will be spent learning to love what he loves, to obey what he commands, and to trust what he says is true. And this week, we discover that we're not called to do that alone. But we're called to do that in this buzzword now called community. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time from 1 John examining what is this notion of community, but what does it mean? And then lastly, what does it look like in the life of our church? So if you've closed your Bibles, I want to ask you to reopen them back to 1 John chapter 4. We're just going to look at these five verses. and how John describes this command and this idea of community built around the command to love one another. And now, to understand these five verses, you need to understand the larger scope of this letter from John. For John, the idea of what the gospel does for us, what it commands from us, is built on this fundamental idea of what God has done for us in Jesus. I mean, you'll remember last week we talked about from 1 John chapter 1, this idea that the reason why John is proclaiming to them this notion of truth, this identity that's discovered in Jesus, he says is that we might have fellowship together. And does anybody remember the last phrase that he uses there? And our fellowship is with God. It's with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the crux of everything that John says that God has accomplished for us in the gospel. God has seen to it that our sins are forgiven. He's seen to it that we've been adopted. But the big idea for John is that in the gospel, we are brought into fellowship with God himself. That we belong to him, that we know him, that we see him, that our life becomes intermingled together as a church with the very life of God. This is a huge idea for John. That the big goal of the gospel is that we are brought into fellowship, into relationship, into God himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everything he commands is going to be built on this idea that we now see God, we now know God, we now dwell and live with him. And so, as we begin, let's just read these verses again to get them back in front of us, because I've talked so much, you've probably forgotten them. I forgot them. So, here we go, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So to begin up here in verse 7, I want you to look at it with me. He says, beloved, let us love one another. So there's a command. Beloved, he's speaking to the church. You're the beloved. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, command is, let us love one another. But notice it doesn't stand on its own. He's not just giving us a list of commands and coming on and saying, okay, now, in light of everything I've talked about now, love one another. He doesn't do that. Notice the next word there in verse 7, for. I love the word for. You know why I love the word for? Because it tells you why he just said what he just said. So the command is not just hanging there. He's not just saying, hey, love one another, and now go do this, and go do this, and go do this. He says, love one another. And the reason you're supposed to love one another, the because. Love one another because love is from God. So the command here to love one another for John can't be understood. It can't be obeyed. You can't really understand what exactly he's talking about unless you look away from this command to love one another and instead look to God. So, right off the bat, we now have a turning away from what John's calling us to and commanding us to do, to look at and examine God. In other words, what we need to see this morning and to build that kind of community that we just described. What we need this morning in order to love one another in the way that John's commanding us is not to just try harder. It's not for me to go off for the next 30 minutes or so and describe to you all the list of things that you need to do to love one another. What we have to see this morning is God. What God is like. What the love of God is. How this love that he's commanding for us to give to one another has to originate outside of ourselves in the person of God. So let's keep reading. Let's keep looking. In verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, do you know what God is like? Do you know his love? Do you know what his love is? It's not this kind of sentimental notion in our day, that God's kind of this grandfatherly type sitting up there, just warm fuzzies as he looks at you. And we just sang a song that described us all as worms. Did you squirm every time you said that? I did. Do you know the love of God? It's not this sentimental notion of just sheer tolerance, that God kind of tolerates you. It's not even this idea of that God is simply nice. It's specifically, he goes on to describe and define what that love is. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, so God is love, great. What does that mean? Who is he? What is that? Then the next line is, okay, it was made manifest to us. In other words, it was revealed to us the nature of this love. What is this love? What is this God who loves us? What does it look like? God sent his son, his only son, into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we need to do some work on this word propitiation. It's a big, gnarly word. I would ask you to say it, but it would just be a mess. So it's propitiation. The idea of propitiation means that I've done something wrong. Something so wrong that it deserves death. Something so wrong that it's made my relationship to God or to anyone else irreconcilable. There's no way to fix it. I don't know if you have relationships like that where somebody's done something so wrong that there just seems to be no way to fix the relationship. And so the idea is that there's a problem. Propitiation assumes a problem. And the problem is me and God are on awful terms. I've sinned against him. I've wronged him in such a way that there's no way to just fix it. I can't say I'm sorry enough. I can't bake him enough cookies. I can't be kind enough. I can't recycle enough. I can't give away enough of my money to churches who beg me for it. I can't do enough of that. So there must be a propitiation. There must be something that dies so that that relationship, that can be fixed. And so what this text says is that even though I'm the one who's wronged God, God sent his son to be the propitiation for my sins, to be the one who dies, bearing the wrath of God, so that God and I can be reconciled. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And there is nothing I can do to fix it. So God fixes it. So God sends Jesus to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice for my sins, to be the one who dies to make things right again. This is the love of God. That he sent his only son to die in our place that we might be reconciled to him. This is the love of God. You and I were dead. We had no hope in the world. And so God laid down his life that we might be made alive. This is the love of God. You were an enemy of his. You were opposed to everything he loved. You stood against everything he stood for. Your whole life was bent against his will. He gave you life and breath and every good thing. He gave you football. He gave you the wings that you're going to eat tonight. He gave you breath. He gave me the view. As I stepped out of the cabin this morning, you get in my car early, and the sun's coming up, and there's pink on the top of the mountains. Have you seen that? God gave us that. Every morning, and we barely utter a word of thanks. And in the face of that kind of rebellion, that kind of forsaking of Him and despising of Him and thinking our lives are our own and those mountains are for us, God sends His only Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He comes to make us alive. This is the love of God. This is the measure of God's love. We were dead and had no hope in the world at all. And we were foolish enough to not even know it. And so God acted to make us alive. This is the love of God. You've been invited to know Him, to treasure Him, to love Him, to be utterly transformed by all that He is as He rescues us, as He takes us from death to life, as He gives us joy and peace, as He promises us forever and ever and ever we will be with Him and know real lasting joy and real lasting peace in a world without death and sin. And it is gift. Gift, gift. We didn't earn any of it. We didn't create it. We won't make it. He just gives it to us. This is the love of God. Our culture has become obsessed with defining God's love as sentimentality or just a general warmth towards mankind. And much of the world, much of the church shuns talk of hell, shuns talk of propitiation, that Jesus had to die to bear the wrath of God that we might be reconciled. The problem is they make too small a thing of the love of God. If God's love is merely that He's nice to us, you have not even begun to explore the depths and the riches of the love of God. He had to die to rescue you. He had to lay down His life. Colossians describes Christ who empties Himself for our good, for our rescue, for our life. Do you see the love of God? But because until you see it defined for us in this text, in the ways, in the richness that John describes it for us in this text, you'll think the command to love one another is a command to be nice, to be cordial, to smile at the appropriate moments, to not challenge someone when they believe something wrongly or they're doing something evil. You'll think that the love of God is merely an act of convenience. We happen to like the same meal or the same beer or the same coffee, and so we go and we hang out and we enjoy those things. You'll think that the command to love one another is merely a command to, when it's convenient, you can spend time together. You see, if you haven't seen the love of God, then your definition of what it means to obey this text will be far too easy. You'll think it's pleasant. You'll read a text like this and think, this is a great thing. You won't read a text like this and feel the weight and the glory of what John is calling us to as the people of God, the sheer difficulty of it. I was laughing. There was, right there, a guy, he's one of our worship leaders and he's a friend, so I can make fun of him. And if you're a fedora wearing male, I love you, as you know, I say this, and that's why this is proof that I love you so much to say this. And I was joking with him last week that it was like the perfect example of what beauty and truth and goodness isn't. And I kept wanting, he was sitting over there, and the whole service, I kept wanting to point at him and say, ugliness. The hat, not him. He's a wonderful looking man. Okay. God calls you to be in community who wear with people who wear fedoras. To lay down your life, to love them, to maybe tell them that that's not the best choice for a male. And he calls us and commands us here to love people who are difficult. To love people who have done things that you can't fathom how evil they are. He calls you to suffer with those who suffer, to weep with those who weep. And not just to do that for the people that you like. And not just to lay down your life for somebody that you like to hang out with. No, the command is to the church. And if John's church that he's writing to, most scholars think it's Ephesus, and a lot of scholars think it's a whole bunch of different churches he's writing to. So my assumption is in those churches, it's probably like this church, which means there's somebody probably on the row that you're actually the very row that you're sitting on right now that you just don't like. And you maybe don't know them yet, but once you get to know them, maybe you're going to make a mistake and ask them to have lunch today for the big game. You're going to have lunch, you're going to realize about 10 minutes into the meal, wow. Honey, do not give them our number. You see, the command is not like, hey, we like the same football team, or we like the same music, or we like the same clothes, therefore I'm going to lay down my life to be just like you and hang out with you and enjoy my life with you. No, the command is love one another. One another meaning the people that are in this room that aren't like you. They don't like the music that you like. They don't like the food that you like. In fact, the very nature of their lives is completely different than yours. Maybe they don't have a job. And maybe the reason they don't have a job is not just because they can't find one. It's they can't keep one. Because their life is a mess. Love one another. It means this command that you have kids. I'm sure your kids are perfectly well behaved. And then you go over to those friends' house and the new acquaintances, and they have kids. And they're not very well behaved. And you leave that dinner and you say to your wife, I don't ever want to go back there again. Or maybe you're single and it doesn't matter whose kids it is. I don't ever want to go back there again. Love one another. And the word love there is defined. Not by what you think it is, but by how John has defined it for us, but by us not looking to how our culture defines it, which is generally tolerance and niceness, but instead looking to Jesus, looking to God, the God who we've been invited into fellowship with, and who defines for us the nature of this love, which is laying down your life for the life of another. And maybe it's easy for you to imagine in this room kind of dying, like jumping in front of a bullet to save somebody in this room, maybe even somebody that you don't happen to like very much. But can you imagine giving up food for that person? Hey, can you imagine, maybe even better, because a lot of us have a lot of food, too much food. Can you imagine giving up time for that person? Can you imagine in their neediness, that they're just complete brokenness? They can't take care of themselves, that they're just needy. They just need somebody around all the time. Can you imagine giving up the emotional energy to sit with them in their brokenness? And we like to imagine these commands in kind of best case scenario. It's your best friend who you've known for years. You spent countless years together, and then their mom dies, and then you sit on the porch and you can cry with them. Because that's worthy of crying over, and you've known them for a long time, and they're not very annoying. But can you imagine doing that for someone who's really annoying? For someone who smells funny? Who the church has called brothers and sisters, not just people that you happen to be like. The command to love one another is learned as we look to God, and God's loving of us is a laying down of his life for people who don't like him very much. A laying down of his life for people whose lives are filled with problems, a never-ending problem. Whose lives are marked by rebellion and hatred and doing horrific things to him. So this command is no heartwarming, sentimental command to go enjoy a beer with your best friend and listen to their problems. It's the unbelievably difficult and insane command to lay down your preferences, lay down your time, lay down your life for the body, for a community of people that are made up of some people that you're going to be wonderful friends with, you're going to get along with really, really well, and probably a whole bunch of other people that once you get to know them, you're not going to like them very much. They're the people that talk during football games. Love one another. Now, I've got just a handful of minutes left, and I just want to walk through just a couple of places. I did this wonderful exercise this week. I did a search. I have this computer program where you can do searches, and I looked up everywhere it said each other or one another in the entire New Testament, and every single place to try to flesh out what does this loving one another look like? How does it get expressed? Okay, great. It means I have to be nice to James, even when he's wearing his fedora. Wonderful example, but what else does it look like? How else is it expressed in the New Testament? And so I just wrote down a handful. It's a wonderful exercise. I may even try to find a way to print them all out and put them somewhere for us just for fun. Or maybe put them on the city. That's what I'll do. I'll put it on the city. Just decided. Okay. But I want to walk through just a handful of them. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, actually in a number of places, this is one of the most common commands other than love one another, is bear with one another. So how do we love one another? You bear with. You come under someone and you, literally the picture is bearing them up. Like there, and the picture is, and particularly in Colossians, it's that you're with a bunch of difficult people who aren't as smart as you or as funny as you or dress as cool as you. Bear with them. Put your arm around them and come alongside them. Lift them up. Understand that you're not better than anyone else in this community, that you are with one another, you bear with one another. If they have a burden, if they lose their job, it's as though we all lost a part of our job. If someone gets sick, it's as though someone in your family has gotten sick. Someone in your family has gotten sick. That all of our troubles are all of our troubles. That all of our glories are all of our glories. That we're intimately connected. We bear with one another. We bear one another up. In Romans 15, it says, outdo one another in honoring each other. So don't make fun of people for wearing hats that they shouldn't wear. Honor them and say, if anyone could pull that off, you could. So the idea is outdo one another in honoring one another, in speaking well of one another, of speaking of the evidences of grace that you see in one another's lives. Ephesians 4, forgiving one another. I hear lots of stories. One of the fun parts about being a part of this church is that people come into this church from all kinds of broken experiences in the church. And one of the things I like to say over and over again is someone here is going to sin against you. It would very well likely be me. I'm the one who talks the most, and I say really stupid things, my wife tells me. And so... you're going to be sinned against. Someone's going to wrong you. I just want to prepare you for it. Someone's not going to email you back. Somebody's not going to call you back. You're going to find yourself in one of the worst moments of your life. And the person you thought that was going to come alongside you is going to be out of town. Or they're going to forget. Someone's going to say something off the cuff that's cutting deep in the depths of who you are. And they only have the ability to say it because they knew you so well. It's going to happen. And so the command is, forgive one another. Be quick to forgive. Be kind to one another. Another one from Ephesians 4. So even in speaking a harsh word or confronting one another or saying, hey, you did this, do it in kindness. Confess your sins to one another in James 4. This is one of the reasons one of the things that we aim at in our gospel communities, and then in our gospel communities, we break those things down even further into transformation groups with the idea that, you know, we're going to sit around coffee tables and kitchen tables and we're not just going to hang out and talk about the game last Sunday. But we're going to confess our sins to each other. Man, where are we struggling? Where are we still finding ourselves rebelling against God? In Hebrews 3 and 10, that the command is given to exhort one another, keep watch over each other. So that as we sit in this room, as we sit in gospel communities, as we do life together, the idea is one of the means that God has put in place in the church to see to it that all of us keep pursuing God, keep believing that the gospel is true, keep seeking to obey Him and trust Him and know Him, is each other. See, the picture given in Hebrews is that you don't drift into heaven, you don't drift into holiness. We're saved utterly by God's grace, but that being saved utterly by God's grace means that I keep believing, keep worshiping, keep trusting for the whole of my life. And one of the primary ways God has put in place to make sure that happens is sitting next to you in this room. That we would exhort one another, that we would call one another, that we would encourage one another. Another place in Hebrews says that we would stir one another up to good works. That there'd be somebody in your corner in those dark moments where it's really hard to believe, that calls you again and again and again and says, Jesus is real. He died on the cross for your sins. That the God of the universe loves you. And not that you just figure that out on your own. There would be people, a whole community of people that would love you, that would lay down their life for you and say, in those dark moments, Christ died for our sins. Then in 1 Peter, twice, he talks about love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The two ideas there, earnestly, everywhere that's used, it's this idea. James talks about praying earnestly, and Revelation talks about worshiping earnestly. It's this idea that you put your whole self into it. For Peter, this idea of loving one another, it's not a convenient thing. It's your life is bent on serving, loving, laying down your good for someone else's good. And from a pure heart, you do it not to get something from them. Not in the hopes that they'll be there 3 months down the road when you need something. Or not because they maybe have money that you don't have, or they have connections to a job that you don't have. From a pure heart. A heart that genuinely seeks their good and not your own. And the gospel frees us to do this. I firmly believe this kind of love, this kind of community is impossible everywhere else. Because everywhere else, we're still watching out for ourselves at some level. But we still have to be guarded. We still have to make sure that we get ours. We still have to make sure that we're not attacked by other people. We still have to make sure that in the end, somebody doesn't take advantage of us. I mean, where else in the world can you lay down your life, literally lay down your preferences, your hopes, your wallet, your money, your time, your very life for the good of somebody else without fear? You see, the gospel proclaims to us that the God of the universe, in love, in fact, He is love, has laid down His life to forgive us, to give us life itself, to give us joy at His right hand, to give us everything that matters in the universe. So somebody can take you for everything, but you still have God. The homeless guy on the street, he's probably going to use the money you gave him to go buy a beer. Or worse, heroin. You can lay down your life for them. You have been given everything freely. God has loved us, so let us love one another. I want to end here with this last idea that he talks about in verse 12. And it's going to kind of be a bridge for us into next week. In verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, I don't have time to jump to all other places that this idea of perfection is used, but it always has in its idea this notion of completion or delivery. One place, Paul talks about how the gift that was given from Thessalonica to the church in Jerusalem was perfected by the guy who delivered it. In other words, he didn't add anything to it. He just brought it and made it evident to Jerusalem that this church, this group of believers, loved them. And the way he made it manifest is he brought them the money and he gave it to them. So the picture here is that in our love for one another, it's not just this idea that we get to experience this wonderful, loving community. It's that the love of God is made evident. It's made manifest. It's put on display to the world. It's perfected. But we don't add anything to it. But we don't make more, add to the love of God so that love of God now finally is complete so the rest of the world can see and be reached by this love. No, the idea is that in our love for one another, that these ideas that I proclaim, that we proclaim, that we sing, that we talk about God loving us and laying down his life for us, out there it's just ideas. The way it becomes tangible, the way that people can actually begin to see what the love of God is actually like is when a community of people are committed to laying down their lives for one another. And then if that happens, in fact, John says, Lord, make them, Jesus says in John's gospel, Lord, make them one. He talked all about love, let them love one another, let them lay down their lives for one another. The goal being that they might see that, the world might see that, and know that God sent Jesus. The picture is the way the gospel gets tangible, the way that the world will know the grace and mercy and love of God, is if they see a community of people so struck by the love of God for them in Jesus, that they lay down their lives for one another. And so, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Let's pray. God, I pray first, before we go out of this place and try to find some insane way to obey this command, that we would see your love for us in Jesus. That we would come and take bread and dip it in wine and not just go through a religious ceremony, but literally feel with our hands and taste with our mouth the magnitude and the weight and the glory of what it is to confess that God is love. And that your love was made manifest in that you sent Jesus, your only Son, to be the propitiation for our sins, to die in our place. And so God, I ask that your Spirit would cause us to see that, to taste that, to believe that, to be overwhelmed by that. So that we don't leave here trying to obey some command on our own. But we leave here so grounded in your love for us. How can we not lay down our lives for one another? When it's difficult, when it's inconvenient, when we don't even like the other person. So God, make your love evident to us. And then let us hear this beautiful command, this new command that Jesus has given us. Let us love one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.